Our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be considering together verses 1 through verse 16. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it to Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit. We believe that it is inerrant, and it is infallible, and it is good for our teaching and our correction and our reproving and our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, equip us well from your word this morning. Would you attend to your word and cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to pierce us? Would you cause it to accomplish what you desire it to accomplish among your people this morning? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? Help me to get out of the way of your word, that much may be made of Jesus. Would you humble us from your word this morning? And would you show us how this text points to Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we come to the first murder in the Bible. We said last week that Genesis 3 and that all of the conflict and all the difficulty and all the strife that we face can be traced back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rejected God's rule and authority and elevated themselves above God. In eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they disobeyed God by, if you would say, planting within themselves a knowledge of good and evil that was rooted in themselves rather than in God. And ever since then, we, their offspring, have followed in our family's footsteps. We too reject God's rule and authority over us in large ways and in small ways. Which is why the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way." We have turned everyone to our own way, which is so not only did Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and not only was their sin passed down to you and to me, but God in Genesis 3 promised to send a redeemer, an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And we now know that that was Christ. That promised redeemer is also who Isaiah 53 was talking about, looking forward. When in the second half of Isaiah 53:6, it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So just as sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, so did the promise to send a Savior. We see those promises scattered throughout the Old Testament, which is why Jesus tells the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that the entire Bible is about himself. Luke 24, it tells us, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus also told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures intently, thinking that in them you have life, but you miss that they testify about me." So our starting point for reading the book of Genesis is Christ. He tells us that the whole Bible is about himself. So as we read Genesis, we're going to be reading it in light of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We're going to let the New Testament, we're going to let Christ and the apostles inform for us how we read the Old Testament. This morning, as we consider this text together, we're going to look at the birth and expectations of Cain and Abel. That's going to be verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at the two brothers and their two offerings in verses 3 through 5. We're going to consider the murderous response of Cain in verses 6 through 8 and the sentence of God in verses 9 through 16. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground." I want to say a little bit about the nature of this narrative that's going to help us a little bit here, but even more next week. This is a historical account, so it records the details in what you might say a very sort of chunky way. In other words, it records what happened in particular instances, and then it skips a few years and tells us some other big thing that happened. It's kind of like a timeline of American history. If you look at one of those on the wall in an elementary school classroom, it might say the War of 1812. And then the next thing you see on it might be the Civil War in 1861. Did nothing happen between 1812 and 1861? Well, all kinds of stuff happened. But for the purposes of a historical narrative, it's recording for us what it needs us to know about history. Well, in verse 1, we go from Adam and Eve having marital relations and conceiving to bearing a child, and the very next verses, they're grown men, and we're told their occupations. That's very succinct, isn't it? Verse 1 and 2 goes from conception all the way into their adulthood. And why do I say that? Because remembering that will help us when we have questions later, when it seems that the text isn't answering them, because maybe it isn't. Where did Cain get his wife? The Bible doesn't tell us that, does it? Ostensibly, she's likely a younger sister of Cain, and that was allowable as God is letting is about the business of populating the entire earth. Later on, that becomes frowned upon. But that's not a question that the account of Genesis is seeking to answer. But suffice it to say, there's much that God doesn't record that occurred. So that means what he has recorded for us is of utmost importance. Eve bears a firstborn son and says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The interesting construction of this phrase in Hebrew indicates that she said something more along the lines, "I have gotten a man, namely the Lord." In other words, because she'd just been promised in Genesis 3 that the childbearing was going to be painful, and sure enough, it was. And that she'd just been promised that God would send one of her offspring to be the Savior, the Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. Once she has a male child, she goes through that difficult childbearing. She says, "This must be the one who God promised. This must be the one who God said would come." You can hear that expectation in the text there, in how there's nothing said of Abel. Look there. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And she bore Abel." It's almost a throwaway, isn't it? "And again, she bore his brother Abel." Abel's name literally means vapor or mist or breath. Not exactly a strong, resilient name for a younger brother. What's your name mean? It means fog. "Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground." That's what we know. Well, let's look at the brothers and their offerings. Verse 3, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell." If you've ever been in a Bible study about Genesis 4, I guarantee you, you've ended up in a debate about why did God accept Abel's offering but had no regard for Cain's? That is the question that we come to as we read this, because it doesn't very clearly tell us. It just says he regarded Abel's and he didn't regard Cain's. Some would say it's because Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice, and as the theory goes, God only accepts blood sacrifices. But the truth is, that's not true. God does allow other offerings that are not meat. We see throughout the Old Testament, we see numerous types of offerings that the Lord is pleased to receive. Meat offerings, but grain offerings and fruit of the field, drink offerings, as wine is poured out before the Lord on the fire. So there's no evidence that the reason that God didn't regard Cain's offering was because it wasn't meat. Because we see meat, we see grain offerings. It very well could be that it wasn't regarded because it wasn't his best. Notice the way in which it is described. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. There seems to be a qualitative difference between the two offerings. Abel's is of the firstborn, and it is of their fat portions, the choicest part of the choicest animals. But Cain's is not given any, you might say, superlative qualifiers. It's just referred to as some fruit of the ground. So maybe that's a factor in why God didn't have regard for regard or favor for Cain's offering. But I think we can surmise from the text that this has more to do with the hearts of the two men in the bringing of their offerings. Notice it's not just the offerings that God has or doesn't have regard for. It's the men who are bringing them. Look there. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. It wasn't just the offering that was rejected. It was Cain himself. It wasn't just the offering that God had regard for. It was Abel himself. It would seem that Abel's heart and his attitude were pleasing to the Lord, and so was his sacrifice. And it would seem that Cain's heart was not pleasing to the Lord, and so his offering was likewise not pleasing. This makes the most sense of the text. As the story progresses, we see further evidences of this, because we see further evidences of Cain's wickedness. When the Lord doesn't have regard for Cain's offering, he gets angry, and it says his face fell. That is to say, he was downcast, sullen, sulking. Well, let's look at his murderous response in verses 6 through 8. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. We talked last week about the fascinating fact that God asks us questions. Remember last week, after Adam and Eve sinned and hid, God initiated toward them in their sin and asked them questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? Well, this week, we see the same pattern. God asks questions of Cain. He initiates toward him in his sinful attitude, not after he has cleaned up his act, but in his sin. And he asks him questions. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? In the next section, he's going to ask, where is your brother? What have you done? What is God doing with these questions? Well, he's not trying to learn something. He's not trying to figure something out, but he's really, really struggling to, he's rubbing his beard going, I wish I could figure out what's going on with Cain. No, God is all-knowing. The reason God asks questions of Adam and of Eve and of Cain is because he's calling him to confession. He's calling him to recognize his sin. Both with Adam and Eve in the garden and here with Cain, God asks questions that all of them invite confession. Then he gives Cain some fatherly advice, or you might say gentle pastoral guidance and warning. And here's the warning he gives Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. I want you to notice how gentle and fatherly that warning is. He is saying to Cain, you are in danger. Sin is not a small thing to be trifled with. It wants to dominate you. It wants to destroy you. So why does he need that warning? Because the nature of sin is that sin always crouches. To crouch, think about this, to crouch is to hide for the purposes of concealment. To appear either invisible or way smaller than you really are. Watch a cat waiting to pounce on a mouse or a bird. You know what it will do? It crouches. It conceals its size to put its prey at ease. As if to either say, I'm not here, or I am so small that you need not concern yourself with me. So that its enormity doesn't become clear until it's too late. That's what sin does. It crouches. It hides. It seems small. And like Cain, we need God's word to call us to confession and to come alongside us and warn us of its presence and its danger. But Cain didn't heed God's warning. And the sin that was crouching, hiding, trying to appear small, the sin that was crouching sprang forth, and Cain too sprang forth. In fact, he rose up almost out of a crouch against his brother and killed him. Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, the New Testament actually answers that. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Not only is John telling us that Cain killed his brother because his deeds were evil, but he says that Cain was of the evil one. That is to say, he was not of the godly offspring that God had promised. Rather, he was the offspring of the evil one. And as such, he hated his brother's righteousness. John goes on to tell us Christians today that this is analogous to the way that the unbelieving world feels about Christians. When in 1 John 3, he says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The world has been hating believers ever since Cain killed Abel, in other words. Well, look with me now, verses 9 through 16, at the sentence of God. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, by the way, that's how we probably know that Cain was a teenager, because that's incredibly snarky. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. There's never any indication in the text that Cain shows any sorrow. There's no indication in the text that Cain demonstrates any repentance. He denies knowing about where his brother is. And even then he gives God a snarky response. Am I my brother's keeper? His lament is not over the death of his brother at any point. Rather, his lament or his protest is that he worries that he can't bear the punishment. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Do you hear how concerned Cain is for himself here and how much he objects to God's justice? This is such a clear evidence that there's a lack of repentance from Cain. In repentance, not only are we turning to Christ, but we are proclaiming that God's judgment is just. That however God chooses to respond to sin is just, because he's God. But Cain is worried about how God's justice is going to negatively affect him. Let's remember, Cain deserves to die. He deserves to justly receive what he unjustly gave to his innocent brother. But God spares him and promises that he won't be harmed. God promises not only not to kill him as he deserved that moment, he promises vengeance on anyone who would as well. I said at the beginning of the sermon that we're going to interpret this in light of the New Testament. So what does the New Testament say about what's going on here? How does this passage point forward to Christ and to his cross? Well, we hear about Cain and Abel again in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. Hebrews 11 tells us, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." That means that our question about why God regarded Abel's offering is finally answered. His offering was offered in faith. That's why he was counted as righteous. Just as a few chapters later, it's going to say of Abraham, "And Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted to him," or credited to him, "as righteousness." Abraham believed God, and it was counted. His faith was counted as righteous. But there's something else the book of Hebrews tells us about this passage that really, really points us forward to Christ. Remember what God said about Abel's blood? Look there at verse 10 and 11. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." God tells Cain that his brother's blood is crying out for his cursing, is crying out from the ground for his condemnation. Abel's blood is crying out, "Curse him. Find him guilty. Punish him. Declare him wicked." That's what your brother's blood, your innocently slain brother's blood, is saying to me right now, is it's a witness against you for the prosecution. But look at Hebrews chapter 12. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus," listen, "the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word," than what? The blood of Abel. The writer of the Hebrews is drawing a comparison here between the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus. Like Abel, Jesus was slain. Abel was counted or credited as righteous. Jesus really was righteous. He was righteousness incarnate. Like Cain, his killing, in his sin killing Jesus, you and I, our sins killed Jesus. He was crushed for our iniquities. In fact, when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, here's what he tells the crowd about the death of Christ. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you," he says to the crowd, "you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter says, they may have been lawless men, and it may have been their hands, they may have been Roman soldiers, but Peter tells the crowd, "You crucified Jesus. You did." But whereas Abel's blood cries out from the ground for his guilt, the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus' blood, which the ground opened to receive, the ground literally quaked and opened to receive Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood cries out a better word. It cries out Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It cries out, it is finished. It cries out, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Not for condemnation, not for guilt, not for acquittal, but for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we too are like Cain. We are guilty of jealousy. We are guilty of anger. We are guilty of grumbling at God's righteous law. We are guilty of hating our brothers and sisters and thus are murderers at heart. So where does our hope come from? Well, it comes from him who was innocently slain. Brothers and sisters, our punishment is more than we can bear. But on the cross, Christ took that punishment in our place. He spilled his blood and invites all who confess their sins and look to him for mercy. He says they will receive pardon and punishment. We who are otherwise enemies are made brothers and sisters. And he has put his mark on us in the waters of baptism and promises us that we need not fear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he sits now at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Because although we don't deserve it, he intercedes for us over and over again. He sits at the right hand of the Father,
saying of you and of me, I will be my brother's keeper. I will be my sister's keeper. Brothers and sisters, rejoice this morning, not in your faithfulness which waxes and wanes. Rejoice in his faithfulness to you, which never waxes, never wanes, never wavers, never fades away. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Father, our soul finds its worth in Christ, in what he has done, that he has given us his righteousness. He has taken our sins and he has gifted us his righteousness. Father, would you help us anew to celebrate that, to celebrate that great exchange that on the cross Christ took our sins and gave us his righteousness. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you write its eternal truths on the fleshy tablets of our hearts that we may be changed by it, that we may see our sin more clearly by what was said this morning, that we may be humbled in our self-righteousness this morning, and that we may fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.